Now, for the sermon, Mr. Joe Horchek.
Thank you, Mr. Anderson. Good morning to everybody here in Tucson, everybody who's watching in down in Sierra Vista and elsewhere around the world. And I can literally say that because I know it's happening, so it's really cool to have that. I got to tell you that I'm getting whiplash living here in Tucson. First summer we were here, we had temperatures that were just ungodly, and 100-degree days for like 190 days in a row or something like that. And for the past three nights, I've had temperatures in the low 20s. My bird bath is frozen every single day, and had I not had the pool running, the pool buddy would have had a layer of ice on top of it. It got down to 22 one night, 23 another night, and 25 another night. So anyway, it's really interesting to be living in these extremes. But I'm enjoying it. I really am. I love to be getting bundled up, and I force myself to put extra clothing on these cooler days and sit on my patio and read anyway. So it's been fun. It's been really enjoyable. One of the more fascinating portions of Scripture from my perspective, especially in the New Testament, is found in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And Mr. Buchanan, I believe, or Mr. Tannert, somebody mentioned it fairly recently. And this sermon can be found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let's turn to Matthew 5 to begin with today. Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount might be best described as the ethics of the kingdom of God and the ethics of our behavior. Because when you really think about it, within it we see Christian values, ethics, devotion, lifestyle, and attitudes. It addresses virtually everything. Several times during the sermon, Jesus Christ said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," meaning that he's planning to amplify what was first said and we first learned about life. During the sermon, Jesus Christ was in fact amplifying their and our understanding of what they had been taught in the past and what we first learned when we first came into the church. We'll also see there are points on Christian character, influence, righteousness, virtue, ambition, relationships, and commitment. Again, Jesus Christ, I believe in this sermon, was addressing virtually every aspect of being a Christian. This is one sermon that you might call a very potent sermon. So let's begin today in Matthew 5 and verse 1, just so that you know it, I am not going to give a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, this is an interesting intro to this portion of the Bible. It seems that the purpose for going up into the mountains was to separate himself from the large crowd of people that had been thronging him prior to this. Christ may have wanted to give a more concentrated effort in the training for these chosen disciples of his. That's why he isolated himself up in the mountain. Hold your place in Matthew 5 and do something that you can do this a lot, because we're going to do this a lot this morning or this afternoon. Hold your place in Matthew 5 and flip over a page or two to the end of chapter 7. The seeming effort by Christ apparently didn't discourage the crowd who followed him, and then eavesdropped, apparently, on this conversation that Christ was trying to have with his disciples. Why would I say that? Well, it's because of what Matthew said at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. Matthew 7, verse 28. "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." They were eavesdropping. They were listening into what was supposedly going to be a more private conversation with his disciples. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And that's a whole other story that we'll talk about maybe in another sermon. So while we see the message have been primarily dedicated to the 12 disciples, many others were listening in on his teachings. And they were amazed at what he said, as well as how he said it, with authority, the Bible says. Okay, back to Matthew 5. What I'm going today to do is focus on the remainder of the sermon on what has become known as the Beatitudes. That would be verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5. The word beatitude comes from the Latin meaning very joyful or supremely blessed and fortunate, or being in a state of unimaginable happiness. It was actually coined by the orator Cicero in the first century BC. And the Greek word, which is translated blessed, that we're going to read quite a bit about in these verses, is spelled in English M-A-C-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. And it means the same thing. All these special meanings. In the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament by Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines this word blessed, because we're going to read it many, many times, the privileged recipient of divine favor. The privileged recipient of divine favor. And what it's really saying, it's really interesting, it's everyone of the 8 or 10 points that we're going to begin reading about here shortly begins with the term blessed, or very happy, or supremely fortunate for those who choose to live this way of life. This is actually a message in a very short and succinct form showing us the blessings that we can have just by following God's way of life the best we can. And if you think about it, these Beatitudes are the be our attitudes. Think about that, which is what I've titled the sermon today, The Be Attitudes of Life. And when this is the case, we will see that we are the recipients of God's divine favor or kindness. Some commentators have stated that the Beatitudes are the description of the image or self-portrait of Christ. Now, that could be argued. Christ came to help manifest his character in our lives, which, as we heard in the sermonette, we all struggle with. It's not an easy thing to accomplish in our lives, but it's something we need to stay focused on, as we saw Paul talking about, again from the sermonette. And here in Matthew 5, he begins to show us how this is accomplished. And you've heard me say it, and other speakers say it, quite a few times over the last 2 or 3 years, that we're not always feeling like we're moving in the right direction. We're not always feeling like we're making the progress that we had hoped to be making. We're not always feeling positive and enlightened and uplifted by what we're doing in life. But if we just keep pressing forward, eventually we break through. Eventually we break through. All right, let's pick it up in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First we see those who are poor in spirit. Hold your place in Matthew 5 and turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Again, we're going to be doing a lot of this today, so hopefully you have an easy way of marking your place from Matthew 5 to keep flipping back to it. What actually does that mean to be poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor here in this first beatitude comes from a verb meaning to crouch, like a beggar cowering in a corner. And it's an interesting thought to consider. Or an individual without anything, or dependent on others for their survival. And over the last 2 years, we've been seeing more and more of that on almost every street corner here in Tucson and probably elsewhere around the country. People that have nothing, and they're relying on other people for their survival. It's another way of saying that oven by ourselves, they are spiritually bankrupt and or lost. But they recognized, these blessed who are poor in spirit, recognize that only God and Jesus Christ can bail them out through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's something that we constantly have to be reminded of. We can't fix this. We can't fix our nature. We can't fix our spiritual orientation or thinking or our position. That can only come through the power of Jesus Christ and God working with us through their spirit. Let's look here in Isaiah 66 and maybe analyze this concept in a little bit different way. I'm sure we've read this passage many times in the past, but it will help us come to understand this term, poor in spirit. Let's begin in Matthew 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. I want to get back into Matthew already. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, which we've talked about in recent months, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? God's talking about his preeminence over everything. For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That is a mouthful. A humble heart, knowing that we are nothing and Jesus Christ is everything in our salvation. Recognizing that is a powerful, powerful tool to utilize as a Christian. And again, as we've heard earlier, we're getting closer and closer to the Passover season. And these kinds of messages, I think, are helpful for us to be able to analyze our rings of life, if you will, and to be able to analyze ourselves in a way that, I don't know about you, and I'm just sharing a little personal stuff here, I don't know about you, but when I start analyzing my life and going digging deeper and looking at who I am, how I've lived, how I behave, how I live, it's not the most pleasant thing to do. And I've actually come away from prayer and from analysis and just thinking about this sort of thing, you know, meditating on it, feeling sort of depressed. Because I look back and I say, that was a very ugly human being. But it was me. And I was called by God in spite of that. And I was worked with by Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit and hopefully cleaned up. Have I cleaned up perfectly? No. Do I still make mistakes? Yes. And that's one of the reasons why we need to be reminded of this kind of thing. This humble, contrite heart is one that says, you know, I can't do this. I need your help. I need your help in virtually every aspect of my life and aspect of my being. To many Jews, riches or wealth were seen as evidence of God's blessing in one's life. And now Jesus was teaching something virtually the opposite. To be poor in any form, back then, during Jesus' day, was thought of as an anathema to the Jews, especially to their leadership. And they didn't like hearing discussion like this. Christ was trying to get them to realize that his sacrifice will mean little to someone who fails to realize the need for him and the need for his sacrifice. And that's that poor and contrite heart. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 5. This first beatitude is a starting point for all of mankind, if you stop and think about it, especially those whom God has called. We must recognize that our sad spiritual estate, aside from Jesus Christ and the need for God's rule in our lives. And I think sometimes the longer we're in God's church, the longer we've been quote unquote converted or baptized, we start forgetting that this is what started it all. And what is the reward that Jesus Christ said for having this contrite heart, this humble attitude, the reward is standing in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the poor and contrite spirit is very teachable. The poor and contrite spirit is very teachable. And the minute we ever think that we don't need any more teaching, I think we have made a grave mistake in our Christian lives. And again, as we get closer to the Passover season, this is a very good reminder for each and every one of us. All right, now let's go to the second beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 4. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay, hold your place in Matthew 5 again, and let's go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. In this life that we live today, even more so today probably than ever in the history of maybe mankind, we can get to the point of having no control over something going on in our lives. And this can cause us to mourn in some instances. And this word mourn is from a Greek word that means to be sad or to grieve or to mourn. As we turn to Luke 18, let me share a cute story that I wasn't able to verify its authenticity, but it's still interesting and cute. It's been said that Martin Luther once spent 3 days in a black depression over something that had gone wrong. On the third day, his wife came downstairs dressed in black mourning clothes, like she's going to a funeral. "Who's dead?" he asked her. And she replied, "God." Luther rebuked her, saying, "What do you mean God is dead? God cannot die." "Well," she replied, "the way you've been acting, I was sure he was dead. Acting like there's no hope. Going into full depression." Now, again, is going into depression a sin? No. Wallowing in it and getting into a pity party about it and all that can turn into a sin if we're not careful with it. But we can get through this. And sometimes that's the way we react to trauma in our lives. Then hopefully we realize that it's only through God and Jesus Christ and Christ's love and intervention that we find comfort and we find relief eventually. And that type of situation in our lives can be very real. But here in this verse, Christ is also referring to our mourning over our spiritual state. And when you think about some of these passages, you realize there's way more to them, like Mr. Tannert said about the book of Jonah, than just what we're reading. Reminding us again that we are nothing aside from God in Christ. There is a great example of this here in Luke 18. Let's pick it up in Luke 18 and verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And we are given a great and maybe somewhat exaggerated example of this next to make the point for all of us to consider. Again, these passages of scriptures for me are hard ones to read once in a while because they remind me how sometimes I fall short, just like the examples giving us. Verse 10, "Two men went up to pray, to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Basically two extremes in a Jewish mind. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus by himself, with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" This is a natural behavior of many human beings, comparing themselves among themselves. Then he goes on in his self-righteous way of describing himself. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." There's no mourning over his spiritual condition here, is there? He's flaunting his spiritual condition, even though it's in the tank. This is a man in spiritual mourning. No, I'm going on. "Then the tax collector," verse 13, And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a man in spiritual mourning. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we humble ourselves, God steps in and raises us up in the very comforting and encouraging way. Maybe it doesn't happen as quickly or as dramatically as we would like, but if we can look back on our lives, I'm sure we've seen many, many stages and steps in our life where this has actually taken place. And that's the blessing of this type of thinking about ourselves, being comforted. Now let's take a look back at Matthew 5. And remember what Paul said, and I believe it was Corinthians, you know, we've been going through these kinds of things, and God comforts us and encourages us and brings us through stuff so that we have the capacity and the ability to do the same for other people. It's a reciprocating kind of event. All right, back to Matthew 5 for the next beatitude on the list from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. The next point utilizes another word that is sometimes misunderstood. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. While all of the Beatitudes are counterculture to our society today, this one may be the most difficult. Again, hold your place in Matthew 5 and go with me to Matthew 11, just a few pages over. The Greek word here in English for meek is spelled P-R-A-T-I-S. Praus is the way it's pronounced, praus. Here it is translated meek in the New King James Version and other versions, and it simply means mild, gentle, humble, considerate, and unassuming. It does not mean, as some people have interpreted, weakness. It's like controlled strength of gentleness and self-discipline. And I've been around a few people in my life who are like this, and they're wonderful human beings to hang with. There's this controlled strength inside of them, but it comes across as gentleness and self-discipline. Christ used the same word to describe himself, meek, here in Matthew 11. Let's begin in Matthew 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, it says now. It's the exact same word in the Greek, translated meek a little bit ago. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, this time it's translated gentle. And Jesus Christ is showing us that he was a gentle individual, lowly in heart, not self-assuming. And he said, my yoke's easy and my burden is light if you allow me to participate in your life. The apostles also mentioned that being gentle with people is a key to helping them make life's adjustments. When they are in a transgression mode, and we may have seen somebody do something that we know is wrong, we know that they've committed some kind of a sin or fault, and we're told by Paul, when we go to them, we should go to them if we love them and care for them, but go to them in an attitude of gentleness, not, listen, you idiot, you don't live like life like that. You go and try to go to them from their perspective, how their rings have developed in their life as opposed to how ours have developed in our lives. We can't impose upon them our opinions on anything. We have to try to help them see it. And what do the meek inherit? Christ said, the earth. I'm sure this is referring to the millennial physical earth, as well as the new earth spoken of in the book of Revelation. This is a pretty powerful blessing. Okay, back to Matthew 5. So hopefully you've all figured out a way to keep Matthew 5 easily accessible. This time we're going to read Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Christ says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Maybe those who are suffering from a lack of spiritual nourishment are the same as those who are spiritually destitute or poor in spirit. Hold your place again here in Matthew 5, and let's go to 1 Peter 3 now. 1 Peter 3. One of the things that is really important for us to realize and to inculcate into our lives as Christians is not something that doesn't come that easily for many of us most of the time. And that's our craving of this life, this lifestyle that God and Christ and the Bible are teaching us for God's righteousness. We should be craving this, like can't wait to read more about it. Can't wait to learn more about it. And the more we force ourselves at the beginning to do this in our daily lives, as we've been talking about, we talked about Bible study, we've talked about prayer in the past, we've talked about fasting in the past, all these things help bring us closer and closer to God. As James tells you, draw closer to God and he'll draw closer to you. It's just a natural course of events, but sometimes we don't see it for what it is. It seems likely that the reference is to desire that for what is holy and good in God's sight, that we want to do what is right according to his instruction. This would certainly be in keeping with what Jesus later commands in the same sermon. It's found in Matthew 6:33. I'm not going to turn there, but you've all probably heard it. You probably can read it, recite it. It says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first. That puts it at the priority in our life. And I know if you're anything like me, that subject is not always number one priority on my daily schedule. Our hunger and thirst are common desires for us. Daily ones that must be satisfied and for our lives to continue. We wake up in the morning. Some people wake up in the morning ravenous for food. I'm one of those other ones that doesn't do that. It's probably because I snack so much at night before I go to bed. But you go through a day of fasting. What's the first thing that most people want? They want something to drink. Their body craves it because they've been kept away from it. So hunger and thirsting is something we can all identify with. Look here in 1 Peter 2, and let's get Peter's take on this principle. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes." So he tells us how to behave and what we should put out of our lives, but then he takes it a step further and says, as newborn babes. The innocence of a newborn child. "Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And we need to remind ourselves again, to go back and remind ourselves what God has done, how he's shown grace to us in our lives, how he's bailed us out of things in our lives. I've said many times in sermons that I've given over the decades, when I look back on my life, I shouldn't be here. I literally shouldn't be alive. And I can say that with all honesty, because there's been at least three occasions in my life that I should have died. But something happened and I didn't. God wasn't finished with me yet. And I made it to this point in my life. How much longer I live, I have no clue. Neither does anybody else here. So this passage we just read in Peter, this passage states that Christians should desire God's word just as newborns desire the mother's milk. And I don't know if you've ever seen a newborn latch on for the first time. They can't get enough. and they want it as much as they possibly can get it. It's because it's their life. It's their life. And Peter just told us the way we seek God's word and his truth, we should seek it the same way a newborn baby seeks its mother's milk. Okay, back to Matthew 5 again. Jesus promises that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, or their spiritual appetite will be satisfied. And if you've ever felt that, you know it's a pretty good feeling, because you feel like you're making progress as a Christian. And again, as we approach the Passover season, this is one of the things that I would encourage all of us to do, is to ask God to show us who we really are so that we can get through that, and then show us even more so how far we've come as an individual that was different from our past. And that should make us feel pretty good. Have we perfected like Paul said? No, we haven't perfected anything yet. But we're making progress. That's the key. Even a small amount of progress should be fulfilling to us and encouraging to us. It's like eating a delicious Thanksgiving meal, only spiritually speaking. Devouring it all and enjoying every bite of it. Matthew 5 now and verse 7. Christ says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This Greek word translated merciful only appears twice in the New Testament. Here and in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. In Hebrews 2, the term merciful is used to describe Jesus Christ as our high priest. Hold your place again in Matthew 5 and flip over to Matthew 6. Probably just a page or so. To be merciful is to be actively compassionate, with forgiveness included. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the model prayer here in Matthew 6, he included the concept of mercy and forgiveness. And I'm sure we've read this many times before. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 6 and verse 12. "And forgive us our debts." The big word in this verse, as we forgive our debtors. And I've given messages on that one verse. That's a powerful, powerful verse. I know many of us, because I've talked to many people over the decades that I've been in the ministry, and we carry around some pretty heavy-duty baggage in our lives. And some of that baggage that we carry around is we haven't forgiven somebody that has harmed us. We haven't forgiven them. That can be a very, very difficult thing to do, depending on the level of hurt that was involved. Especially when the hurt you believe to be intentional. That makes it even worse. But this passage of Scripture is still in the Bible. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Drop down to verse 14 of Matthew 6. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15 is the kicker. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That should be a scary thought. Because if we've gone to God and asked for forgiveness for our behavior, but we've got somebody else that we have chosen not to forgive, or we find ourselves incapable of forgiving, our trespasses have not been forgiven. That should make the hair on the back of our neck stand. Our forgiveness from the Father is contingent on our forgiveness of others. Okay, back to chapter 5. And as we've heard many times, mercy triumphs over judgment. And forgiveness is a huge part of that. Okay, this next one we're going to read is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word pure here also means clean and clear. Hold your place and go to Revelation chapter 22, all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22. Jewish traditions overemphasized external ritual purity, which Jesus taught that internal cleansing and purity of the heart was way more important. You can probably recall a couple of instances where the Pharisees challenged Christ and the Jews challenged Christ because men didn't wash their hands before they ate something or did something like that. And this beatitude leads us to the purity at the very center of our being. We must strive for this, as Jesus will later state in Matthew 15, which I'm not going to go to if we don't. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. What's in our heart, folks, is what's going to eventually come out. And if we've harbored anything in there that's not clean, not pure, it's going to come out that way. And it's probably going to hurt us as well as others. Here in Revelation 22, we see this beatitude or blessing is linked to the new heaven and the new earth in God's kingdom. Let's begin in Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, which each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And for the first time for man, in verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What's leading to this? Being able to take a look at God himself. Back to Matthew 5. The pure in heart will eventually and actually see God. Now that's pretty powerful and exciting stuff, because Christ said no man has seen the Father except the Son. Now back in Matthew 5 and verse 9. This is another one that can be hard on us in times in our lives just because of our own nature. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This beatitude is not about being a passively peaceful person, but an active reconciler of people. An active reconciler of people. Hold your place again in Matthew, and let's consider the words of Paul back in Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here in Romans 12, as well as in Matthew 5 and verse 9, we see a powerful request from Jesus Christ about establishing and maintaining peace. Within the church of God, this has been an ongoing challenge for as long as I can remember. And I go all the way back to the 60s. And I can't remember a time where we didn't have this kind of a challenge in the Church of God, no matter what the name of the church was or is. It's a sad but true statement. Why is that? It's because we chose not to follow these instructions. We allowed our egos to get in the way. We allowed power to influence us. We allowed prestige to influence us to make the wrong decisions and approach life from the wrong perspective. Look at how Paul puts it here in Romans 12 and begin reading in verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, he goes on to explain, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, which is typically what we want. When we've been offended or hurt by somebody else, especially like I mentioned earlier, when it's been intentional, we want to pound the flesh. We want to see them hurt as bad, if not worse, than we hurt. That's human nature. That's coming from the evil one. That's not God's way. But Paul says here, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because that's what comes of this, wrath, anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've had to tell myself that in my life. Don't try to get revenge. Don't try to get your pound of flesh. Try, beg God for the humble attitude to be able to forgive and move on. And let God take care of it when God decides to take care of it his own way. And as I've reassured myself on occasion, when God decides to take care of it, it's going to be a whole lot worse than if I'd have tried to take care of it. And that can be reassuring to us. All right, back to Matthew 5. The subject of peace is not an easy one. I know that. Christ knew that. And Jesus Christ will go on in the Sermon on the Mount to show how difficult this will be, both with our brothers and sisters as well as our enemies. It's not something that's easily come by for most of us. Sons of God are to proclaim a message of peace, that man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we can do some of that now by the way we live and by the way that we behave between ourselves and other human beings. Now we come to the eighth and final beatitude in Matthew 5, in verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ then amplifies on this point in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In case you're wondering why I call this the final beatitude, it's because verses 11 through 12 explain verse 10. It's an explanation of verse 10. Okay, one last scripture. Philippians 3, where we were earlier. Philippians 3. If you will also notice, in looking at this Beatitudes, the first Beatitude and the eighth or last Beatitude have the same promise, and they form a unit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is all about making it into God's kingdom, folks. In a nation accustomed to religious freedom as ours, persecution is perhaps difficult for us to understand or even comprehend at this time. But of recent date, we've seen it trying to raise its ugly head. And I mentioned this, and I think somebody else did, about what took place in Canada a week or two ago. The craziness of all this. That God's word has been declared basically evil. It's coming. We keep hearing this. It may come to a point in time where somebody getting up and giving a sermon like I gave today will be prohibited because it doesn't go with mainstream belief and philosophy. Thankfully, as we hear many times in opening and closing prayers, that's not the case today. We still live in relative peace, but those protections are diminishing. But the blessing is for those persecuted for righteousness' sake, whenever and if ever that comes, for doing what is right, or what we know is God's will, is the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. Few disciples have known persecution like the Apostle Paul, and listen to his perspective of it here in Philippians 3. Let's begin reading in Philippians 3 And verse 8, powerful words of encouragement for all of us. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul kept this perspective all of his life as a Christian. And why? Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Persecution has been with the church of God forever in various degrees. But the blessing associated with it is the power of the resurrection, as Paul showed us. Let's let a beatitude life totally engulf our lives in the future. There you have it, the beatitudes of life and the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Have a wonderful Sabbath.